Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to start at verse 1. And as we prepare to read God's word and enter into this time of hearing his word, let's go to him and pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to open your word this morning and hear this amazing story of the birth of Jesus. I just pray, Lord God, that we would soak in the truth of your gospel and the message that it means for us today. Help us to see the good news for what it is and rejoice in it in many ways greater than maybe we have ever rejoiced before. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning we open Luke chapter 2. We're going to read this story that many of us have heard multiple times. And as we prepare to read this story, we kind of rejoice this morning because the season of Advent is over, right? This morning, we get to finally move beyond the season of Advent into this day of joy for Christmas morning. Now, last weekend, I was watching TV. I think it was Sunday night. I was relaxing, trying to just unwind from a very busy week. And as I was flipping through the local channels, because that's all we have, I came upon The Sound of Music. It had reared its head again on network television. I don't know if you know this or not, but The Sound of Music has become a Christmas movie because it is shown every year at Christmas. It has nothing to do with Christmas. Like the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with Easter, but every year, there they are. And so The Sound of Music came on TV, and for whatever reason, I couldn't turned the channel, and I watched it. And I mean, I have a little bit of shame in that this morning, but I watched some of The Sound of Music. And The Sound of Music, to me, I think I got sucked in because as a kid, we were forced to watch this movie often. This was one of my mom's movies. And she loved The Sound of Music. She loved this love story between Fräulein Maria and Captain Von Trapp, and this like slow movement towards them being together. And so she had to watch this movie often. The fact that I watched it Sunday night was a bit strange to me, but I did. And so as I watched it, one of the scenes that is like the greatest scene in the movie, it was by far my mom's favorite scene, is this wedding scene, right? This scene of just kind of grandness. And I'm just going to show you a little clip from it this morning to kind of bring you into this moment. Enough. I won't subject you to any more. I'm sorry that today you'll be singing that song all day. But that scene from my mom, I just remember it being this powerful moment, and almost every time she'd have Kleenex out and she would be sobbing because there's this huge buildup right through the entire movie to this scene of grandness and greatness. And if Von Trapp and Maria had just run off to the local Justice of the Peace and signed some papers, I think as movie watchers, we would have all felt cheated, right? It would have been like, oh man, this is a horrible thing. They had all this buildup and they just went to the Justice of the Peace. But what we see in the movie instead is this great scene where all of this buildup has come and you have this amazing wedding with all the spectacle. And so as I think about that this morning, I'm brought into this season of Advent for where, again, for 4 weeks we've been focused on this movement towards the birth of Jesus. And 4 weeks ago, we started by looking at how Christ has always been and how he was a part of creation and a part of the plan to bring himself to earth. And we moved through the Old Testament to see how God was working through all of that time to move to, again, this birth. We looked through Zechariah and Elizabeth to see what God was doing there again in preparing the way. And last week we touched on Mary and Joseph and God preparing them for this moment. And so you expect that as God is doing all of this great work to bring his Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, into the world, that it would be one of the greatest, most spectacular moments in all of human history. And instead, what we read this morning is that the baby came and was laid in a manger. And the first people to respond are shepherds. And it's less than we expected. It's more confusing maybe than we could dream possible. It's not what we would expect. It's not how we would write the story. But it's how God writes the story for a particular way. And so let's read that story this morning and try to understand what God is doing. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. There ends the word for now. So the story this morning begins. The story begins actually with a historical note. Luke goes out of his way to report to us that this birth of Christ took place when Caesar Augustus issued a census in the time of Quirinius, can't say that guy's name, who was governor of Syria. And Luke goes out of his way, I think, to note this to make sure that we understand that the story of the birth of Jesus is rooted in history. This is not a story that begins with once upon a time or a long time ago. It's a story that begins in history, rooted in a place that God's movement throughout time had brought everything to fruition now, in the presence of a Caesar and a governor and a census. And the census to me is kind of a hilarious thing. I think the children's program did a good job of trying to add some humor to this, right? Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth. Mary is pregnant with this baby, but the Old Testament says that the baby, the Savior, the Messiah, has to be born in Bethlehem. Like, that's where the baby is going to be. And so Mary and Joseph have to get there. And if you were here last week, saw the children's program, the angels who were kind of said, well, how in the world is Mary going to get where she's supposed to be? Well, God used a census. Like, of all the tools in the history of the world to get someone where they were supposed to go, a census. And so Mary and Joseph pack up their stuff and head to Bethlehem, where Joseph is a descendant, the line of David, to be registered. Now, I want you to just know that the census being taken at this time is not a census just to figure out how many people are in the Roman Empire. It's not even a registration for military service. It's a registration to make sure everybody's paying taxes. What a great vacation. Pack up to go register in a town to make sure I'm paying the right amount of taxes. We're all excited, right? You all want to go on that vacation this Christmas. Right, so Mary and Joseph load up, go to Bethlehem, and arrive in this place. And it's pretty amazing that God uses this census to get taxes paid for his divine purpose to get the baby, to get his son, the Messiah, to where he is supposed to be born, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. God moves through all of these ordinary things to get the job done. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, and then we're told in Luke that without much fanfare, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want to park on this for just a moment this morning, this whole scene of a manger and an inn, and just try to understand the importance of that scene this morning. Because when I think about often this scene, we have a nativity set in our mind, right? Now, and I'm not dissing nativity sets this morning. I have no problem with nativity sets. But here's the deal: often our nativity scenes or nativity sets kind of picture this moment that is almost Disney-esque, right? It's almost like you almost expect everyone to bust out in some amazing song. And start singing together about the birth of Jesus. We have there's children's stories of the animals talking at the birth of Jesus. We have angels floating above. Mary and Joseph have a halo. Mary looks so put together, there is no way she just had a baby. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's not realistic, right? And the baby is sitting there smiling with a halo around its head. It just looks magical and pristine. And this is what we imagine when we think about the birth of Jesus. But I don't think it played out quite like this. For instance, it doesn't actually say that there were angels above whatever they were in playing music for the baby. It doesn't say that anyone had halos or they were put together. It's this interesting scene that we have in our mind that is more shaped maybe by culture than by the actual Word of God. There's some interesting stuff in this. The inn, it says there's no room in the inn. And I just want to throw at you this morning some interesting things that I learned this week. And it's from good commentaries and some great pastors who've been writing about this stuff for a long time. But inn in Greek is the word katalume. Katalume. All right, are you ready for this? Little Greek on Christmas morning. Here's my gift to you. All right? Katalume. Katalume. Katalume is not necessarily the word that would be typically used in Greek to describe a place called an inn. Now, there were inns back in the day. But they were not like Motel 8s or anything like that, but there were inns where people could stay, and there was a Greek word for that particular kind of formal inn. I don't know that Greek word. But I know katalume, and katalume refers to a guest room, typically. It refers to a guest room. It is the exact same word used later in Luke when Jesus says to his disciples, go find us a place to celebrate the Passover. So the upper room is a catalume. And so if we parse that out a little bit, here's what we get. We get the idea that in Palestine at this time, most homes had one room on the main floor. We've talked about this a few times. They have one room on the main floor. That's where everybody ate. It's where they slept. It's where they hung out together. There was no TV. People just, they ate and they existed together. And that's where the family spent all of their time when they were not working in the fields. And often on these homes, they would have a guest room, kind of on the second floor, maybe really actually on the roof of the home. And that was where people would stay when they came to visit. And so hospitality was a big thing for people back in this time period. And so when someone would come to visit, they would get the finer room, the guest room, the catalume of the house. And the main family would stay on the floor, on the main floor. And so when it says that there was no room in the inn, it is likely what Luke is describing is that Joseph goes to his hometown where he would have had relatives, where there would have been an expectation that he and Mary would have gotten the guest room in somebody's house at the very least. And because of the census, the catalume, the guest room, was full. And so there's no innkeeper in this story who's being a jerk and putting Mary and Joseph on the street. And it's likely that the family in the home would not have done that either. See, this is the interesting thing. Hospitality for this people is way different than hospitality as we think about it. As they would have seen Mary and Joseph, they would have not just been like, oh, you're having a baby? Have fun in the animal stall. Like, they would have taken her in and still loved and nurtured her. And so it's likely that Mary and Joseph would have, instead of being in the guest room, they would have been on the main floor of the house, perhaps with the primary residence of the house, where Mary would have given birth with the help of the family so that the baby was born healthy and cared for. Now, sometimes we have in our mind that they were in this like crazy wooden structure out in the field where the animals were. Maybe that happened. Sometimes we talk about it as Mary and Joseph giving birth in a cave where the shepherds would have kept sheep and there would have been like a natural enclosure for Mary and Joseph to have this child. Maybe that is what happened. But the more recent archaeological evidence points to Mary and Joseph likely having this baby in this house-type setting. Now, the manger, well, he was laid in a manger. He sure was. Because back in the day, they didn't have fancy wooden barns for their animals. So guess where the animals stayed? In the home. It's my nightmare. Sheep in the house with the people, cornered off in a part of the main room to keep watch over them and make sure they didn't run away or get out. Because there wasn't just an abundance of place for these things. And so animals actually stayed in the house too. And so in the house, there was a manger hewn into the floor where the animals would eat. And so it's likely that this family who maybe took Mary and Joseph in would have helped give birth, and then there's no place, right? They're not expecting a baby to be born in their home that day. There's no like Facebook or texting like, hey, prepare a crib, we're on our way. And so Mary and Joseph placed the baby in the manger in the main room of the home because that is where, that's what's available to keep this baby safe and provide a place for him to lay while Mary recovered. Now that might be way different than any story you've ever heard before, but I'm not making it up, all right? I'm not making it up. And it definitely seems like based on very current archaeology and some of the best scholarly work available that this is more likely what happened at the birth of Jesus. Now, why does it matter? Why does it matter that he was born in a home, in a manger? Or does it make a difference if he was born in a cave or a wooden structure? Maybe not. But here's the deal. What's really important, what's trying to be communicated in this story by Luke is this. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, had a normal and ordinary birth. That he was lowly and humble and placed in a manger, that the King of Kings, who should have, again, had one of the finest places to be born in all of the world, who should have had a palace, who should have had a gold-cased crib, instead identifies as one of his people by being born in a manger stall, that he is lowly and accessible for you and I. Jesus has come to be with his people, and he proves that in part through his birth. One commentator said this: perhaps, again, it seems to be much ado about nothing, since any scenario, cave, stable, room, family room with animals, reflects humble circumstances in which Jesus was born. Yet, getting the details right can keep us from turning the story into something untrue, a story of rejection of a harsh innkeeper or an incompetent husband who didn't account for a crowded inn. It's the normalness of the birth that is so striking. The irony is the King of Kings had an ordinary birth in humble circumstances. And so here is Jesus, lied in a manger, wrapped in cloth. And from there, the scene now shifts to the shepherds, right? And so we have these shepherds, and they're sitting in the darkness of night in this field, right? There's no street lights, there's no perimeter fence to keep these animals in, and so shepherds are doing their due diligence. Maybe the sheep are in a cave, and they're sitting outside the cave to keep them safe. They probably have a small fire burning so that they can see approaching predators, and they're minding their own business in the pitch black darkness of night, and an angel shows up and starts talking to them. Now, if anyone had crept up on them, it probably would have been terrifying. But an angel shows up out of nowhere. And to make it more interesting, Luke says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. That not just an angel showed up. Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Joseph, they all had these angelic encounters, in a sense. And yet none of them experience what the shepherds do at this moment, where it says the glory of the Lord was somehow present with them. And the shepherds are terrified out of their mind. And the angel, of course, says, "Don't be afraid." And instead of being afraid, hear this: "I have great news for you. News of great joy for all people, that today for you and for all people a baby has been born, and he's Savior, and he's Christ, and he's Lord, and you can find him in a manger." And then there are more angels bursting onto the scene and singing. And sometimes, I don't know what you imagine. For years as a kid, I imagined them in the sky flying. I don't know if angels can even fly, right? I imagine them in the sky flying and singing, and almost like a very organized, angelic, operatic chorus. But maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it was just praising God and singing and joy, because the angels knew more than the shepherds or anyone else at this moment how great a thing had happened, that the Son had left heaven and come to earth. And there's this amazing scene of great joy. And then the angels vanish. And boom, darkness sets back in. And the shepherds kind of talk amongst themselves. And you can probably imagine them thinking things like, "Did that just happen?" Followed by, "They just said this person was Christ the Lord and he's in a manger? We have to go check this out." And so they run off to Bethlehem, right? And they get to Bethlehem and they see this sight. They somehow find Mary and Joseph, and they find the baby, just as the angel said, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And they run through the streets telling everyone they can that this baby has been born. And they tell the people what the angels have said. And we're told that the people are amazed, but they seemingly do nothing about it. And we're told that Mary ponders all of this in her heart. And we're told that the shepherds run back to the fields and they have a worship service. They are rejoicing and celebrating. It says they return glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. The shepherds are stoked. They are jacked with excitement. And they are praising God for the thing that they have just been allowed to be a part of. They believed. And again, what we see in this scene of shepherds in the field is that God has come and announced his birth to lowly, humble people. That the Christ has come for all people. We would expect, again, if we were writing a story, that the birth of the greatest person ever would be announced to kings and rulers and priests and people who are celebrities of the day, so that they would hear about Jesus and respond and spread the word through whatever means possible. But God doesn't operate in the way that we would like him to operate, and instead, he operates by going to the lowliest and humblest of people. Shepherds who are hanging out with smelly sheep and likely smell themselves. And he says to them, the Savior has been born for you. And that's amazing news for us this morning, because the Son of God has come for all people. No one group in particular, but for all of us, the humble, the lowliest, the least, the last, the outcast, all have access to the person of Jesus Christ. And the shepherds get the best news possible, right? The good news. And they take this good news with them. And let's just unpack this good news for a moment. The good news that the shepherds receive is this: a Savior has been born. And you have to understand that all of these words are loaded, because the shepherds would understand their source of scripture would have been the books that comprise the Old Testament. And so they would hear these words and they would mean something. And so a Savior has been born. And so for the shepherds, Savior describes someone who delivers people from their enemies. The judges in the Old Testament were saviors. And the judges, what did they do? They pushed the Philistines back. They expanded Israel's borders. They made peace in the land again. God in the Old Testament is also referred to as a savior. And God's saving work often revolved as well around removing enemies or disease or pestilence or illness. God worked to save his people, and so Savior is a big thing for the shepherds to take in. Next, the angels tell them that he is Christ. Christ means Messiah. Messiah is loaded because Messiah means that the person who has come is not just an ordinary Savior like a judge, but the Savior who has come is from the line of David. He's the promised Messiah, the one who would come and reign on David's throne. Jesus is the one who would restore Israel back to the way it was during the time of David. This is what they're thinking as they hear these words. And finally, the angels pronounce that he is also Lord. Now, this takes the Messiah to a level that I'm not sure anyone ever anticipated. Lord in the Old Testament is a word that almost always refers exclusively to God. And so it's like building good news, right? He's not just he's a savior. That's great. But beyond that, he's the Messiah. Wow. And beyond that, he's God. Oh my, this is amazing. The person who has come is all of these things, and we're going to be delivered. And somehow God himself has come to earth in the person of this child, and he's going to make everything okay again. Now, if that wasn't enough good news, the angel dance party tells us a little bit more. The angels who are singing and praising and glorifying God say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those from whom his favor rests. See, the child who came was also a testament to God's glory, somebody who would finally come and reveal God's glory to his people, somebody who would bring glory to God. The baby would grow in his whole life as Jesus. He would walk in a way that would glorify God, even to the point of death, glorify God. And not only that, this Jesus who has come, this Savior, this Christ, this Lord, has come to bring peace on earth. Peace between us and God. Peace between us and others. Peace in us. that the peace that Jesus brings as the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, is a peace that is transforming in so many ways. That sin has been abolished or will be abolished, and we will be right with God, and that because of that, we can have peace within us, because no longer do we have to carry sin and shame and guilt and heartache. We can be free from all of it. Peace as we are restored to one another through the reconciling work of Jesus. See, Jesus came in these humble beginnings, born in a manger, announced to shepherds to begin his life among us, like us, taking on our humanity to be with us and show us what it really looks like to be in relationship with God. And Jesus, humbly born in a manger, humbly ended his life, nailed to the rugged wood of the cross, to bring that amazing peace for us. See, Jesus is the Savior who would defeat the biggest enemy of all, sin. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who would take on the throne of the world, the throne that rightly belonged to him. Jesus is the Lord who both pays our sinful debt and declares us free as only God can do. And as we contemplate the birth of Jesus this morning, as we head off into the rest of this Christmas day, we have this danger, I think, that awaits us. This danger of perhaps responding like the town people that Luke records in Bethlehem, who are amazed by this good news but seemingly do nothing with it. They hear the good news of the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, who has come into the world, but they don't know what to do with it, and so they sit on it. But this morning, as we contemplate Jesus' glorious birth, my hope and my prayer for us this morning is that we respond more like the shepherds with faith and belief that the Savior has come, that we respond with the same kind of intensity and joy that leads us to worship the Savior, the God, the one who loves, that we would leave this place this morning and eagerly search for Jesus, that we would rejoice in finding him and worship God because of him. People of God, today, in the town of David, Isaiah says, a Savior has been born, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. People, run to Jesus, your Savior, your Messiah, your Lord, and embrace so deeply the love of God for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and again, we thank you for this glorious work you've done in humbly sending your Son to begin in this way, in a little home, lied in a manger, with shepherds as your first visitors. God, it doesn't make sense, but it's great news for us that you've come and that you're accessible and that you want to be with everyone, that there are no people outside the boundary of your love, that you've come for all people, not just the powerful, Lord God, but for the least, the last, the lost, the rejected, the outcast. God, thank you for sending Jesus to be the one who would love us in a way we never dreamed possible. God, help us today to love him with an intensity as we soak in the wonder and the truth of the gospel for us. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.